Okay, well, let me just mention what we've talked about so far. We're on the book of Revelation. We've talked about the fact that this is primarily addressed to seven churches which have the attributes of many churches in history and face some of the same challenges. The churches are basically churches that face oppression of a type from three different sources. One source is the world, and that's obvious. Some of them are persecuted, or people are hostile to them, or they're just in a weak and poor situation where they're kind of humbled in the eyes of the world. And, you know, we believe, it's generally believed, that two-thirds of the early church was slaves. So the early church was not full of people in comfortable circumstances, normally. The second problem that these churches faced was they faced, in the visible church, groups that were not really Christian. Heretical teachers who encouraged evil deeds and who challenged the church leadership in those churches. In some cases, the church leadership didn't tolerate them, and in some cases, it did. The third problem that people faced was that the churches they were in had certain kinds of sin that tended to become predominant in the church. And that means, of course, as an individual Christian in that church, you were in an environment where the people that you thought of as Christians had a certain kind of sin that would make it harder for you to deal with that sin. And it was important for those churches to receive encouragement. That sin might be some people in the church. In some cases, it looks like it was most of the church. In one case, it seemed like it was about all the church. And this book, in chapter 2 and 3, has a whole series of encouragements and warnings to the churches on how God wants them to think and to live in response, particularly to the challenges that they face. Now, the rest of the book also is really an encouragement to people in those churches that will enable them to more easily deal with the challenges that they face. And there's certain principles that can be articulated from the rest of the book. And even though it's hard to understand parts of Revelation, for example, if you want a nice clean chronology, you're going to have differences of opinion. But the principles are much clearer. In other words, the part of the book that God cares about, where he really wants us to understand it, he made it clear, both to the people who were hearing it read initially and to a considerable degree to us as well. Now, we talked about four of the churches, and we focused on the challenges that they faced. And so we saw in Ephesus, you had false teachers with also false deeds going along. You had a need for endurance in that church. There were pressures on the church of some sort that required patient endurance. And the church had a problem of sin that seemed to be fairly widespread, where people no longer had the same love that they had had previously. And thus they had fallen away in some sense. In Smyrna, we talked about the fact that this was a church that faced an affliction. It was a poor church. There's coming prosecution, coming persecution. So in a human sense, the world has been pressing in on them and will be pressing in on them in the future. In Pergamum, they live in a major pagan center. They had faced persecution. Life was never going to be comfortable there for them. But they also faced the problem that there were some people who had false teaching, and false teaching led to false practices or evil practices. So Pergamum faced difficulties of a major source itself. Thyatira, that church had a problem that it had a history of weak works. although it was doing somewhat better at this point. It also, however, had a tolerance of false teachers and the practices that they introduced. So those were the four we talked about. So now I want us to go on and look at the remaining three churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and see what sort of challenges they were facing. So if we turn to chapter 3 of Revelation, I'll give you just a minute to read those three churches yourselves quietly. We'll do things exactly the opposite of the way Dan does them. That means I'm more of a visible person than I am a listening person. So we're at chapter 3, is what you're reading. Okay, well, we'll get started. Some of you aren't quite done yet. But the fast readers are all getting impatient. So what do we see at Sardis? What are the challenges you would face as a believer there? Most of them are dead spiritually, yeah. Very discouraging church to be a member of. It's an uncommitted, spiritually dead church where there are only a few who have not sold their garments. Can you imagine being a slave stuck in that church? That'd be quite discouraging. A church that's hardly functioning. So this is a church where the real challenge comes from within the church. And the sin is pretty broad. Not exactly a happy situation. But what about Philadelphia? What do we see with them?
Their challenge, the only challenge I can see is that they have little strength. But they've overcome that. That seems to be the one word difficulty they're facing.
Yeah, they have little strength. By the way, little strength there probably means little human strength. In other words, it's not talking about they have little spiritual strength. He's talking about the fact that this is a church that apparently has very few resources at its disposal and might feel like it can't do anything. Maybe the slaves are 90% of the church instead of two-thirds. I don't know. Something like that. They have one other challenge besides that one. Right, the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, is hostile to them. So this is a church that faces pressure from the world. It talks about I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. I think what he means there is that not that these people worship Satan, but that rather they think they're still the people of God, and the only people of God is Jews, and the Christians are not. And they're wrong. They're actually of the world now. They become the nations because they've rejected Jesus. So they're under Satan's domain. But they think it's the exact opposite. So now they're attacking the Christians. And This is actually a little different attack than most of us have faced most of the time. These are people saying, oh, you people are not the people of God. You don't worship Yahweh. We do. It would be as if you were in a country where there was a very powerful heretical group that dominated the country and said of people who were biblical, oh, you guys aren't really Christians at all. We're the Christians, and in the name of the Jesus we worship, we're going to crush you. It would be a very strange feeling. So they have two problems, two issues, both kind of from the world, as it were. What about Laodicea?
They're ambivalent.
They're ambivalent. What's that mean in practice? They go through the motions, but it doesn't seem to be changing their heart or their actions. This is a church that thinks itself blessed, but is in fact living in a state of spiritual poverty. It's a church that has a completely wrong perspective on life. I'm comfortable, therefore everything's great. Oh, we're not obeying God? Well, actually, we're comfortable, so he must be blessing us, right? So this is a church that might have been the most comfortable place to retire to, but not the best for one's spiritual development. When I read about this church, I'm reminded of John Gerstner's definition of revival. Revival is when those people who think they're people of God wake up and realize they're not the people of God and actually repent and truly become the people of God. And Laodicea looks like it's a church rather in that sort of need at that moment. So it's the sin in the church that's the real problem there. The thing that makes Laodicea so interesting is the people don't think they're oppressed. They think everything's just wonderful in a worldly sense. Now, in this, as we look at this, we're going to see two other elements in chapter 2 and 3. One is what Jesus wants them to do, how he wants them to change or endure or continue to do what they're doing. So there's a series of exhortations. And then we're going to see a preliminary series of incentives and warnings and encouragements. Where he's going to suggest that if you don't do what I wish, certain things will happen, and if you do, other things will happen. And you'll like the ones better if you do what I want you to do. So let's think about some of the things he tells them to do. I'm going to just shoot through those myself, and then we'll talk some about the incentives and encouragements as a class. In Ephesus, he says, well, continue in your toil, continue in your perseverance. I like that. Continue in opposing false teachers and avoiding their deeds, but return to the love that you once had. So he's got three continues and one change. For Smyrna, he says, don't fear the coming tribulation, but you will suffer. In other words, he warns them they will suffer, but don't fear it. That's actually a pretty hard advice to follow. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I know disaster is coming, it's fairly difficult for me not to worry a lot about it coming. If I even think it might come, it's very difficult for me not to worry about it. In fact, if it might come and might not come, maybe I'm worried most. He goes on to say, remain faithful. As apparently they've been so far. Pergamum, he tells them to continue to hold fast his name, as indeed they have done in prior persecutions, but those who follow the teaching and the deeds of the false teachers, they need to repent. So you're going to have two different sets of advice. For one group of people, continue. For the other group of people, repent. For Thyatira, continue in your love, your faith, your service, and your works, and continue to improve in those. Hold fast what you have. And then there are those who follow a false teacher, and they need to repent. So continue for one group, repent for the other. Encouragements and the desire to have some change. In Sardis, those who walk with him, which isn't all of them by any margin, continue. But for most of the church, you need to wake up, strengthen your faith, and complete your works. That is, actually do what I want done. In Philadelphia, he encourages them, saying, hold fast, continue your works and your patient endurance, continue keeping his word in his name, and don't, implied in this, this isn't actually directly said, but he implies it, don't get discouraged because you don't have a lot of human power and because you face opposition. Whereas this is a church that's actually doing pretty well, given its situation. But of course, it would be natural to be discouraged about the fact that you get these people saying you're not really God's people, and also that you don't have much human power, much ability to do very much in a human sense. As for Laodicea, it's time to repent, become zealous for Jesus, trust in him, not in your worldly comfort and wealth, remembering the only true wealth comes from him, not from the world. So you get a variety of exhortations, in some cases continuing, and in some cases change, depending on who's being addressed. And that's not surprising that you'd have that. Some people are doing what he wants more than others. Now, he also, in these two chapters, has some comments to the churches where he is giving them motivation, I guess you would call it. If you don't obey, this is going to happen. If you do, that is going to happen, and that is better than this. So let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at Ephesus. First, so as you look at what he says to Ephesus, what are some of the things he says that should be causing them to take heed to his words? He's got three of them. Two are pretty clear.
They've abandoned their first love.
They've abandoned their first love, and you notice what's going to happen if they don't change back. They're going to lose their lampstand. Church is going to die. So that's a pretty big negative incentive. You're not going to really be believers. There won't be a church in Ephesus anymore. Pretty dramatic thing to say to a church that was probably the fifth biggest city in the Roman Empire, and one that it had the blessings of Paul teaching there for several years, and John teaching there for many years. A major church. occasionally I've heard people say, yeah, and they did lose their lampstand because Ephesus died out because the river silted up. I'm not sure that's really what Jesus was talking about. I think what he's talking about is there aren't going to be any Christians there who are my people. So that's a biggie. What else does he say to them that would encourage them?
He's got a promise near the end of that. To the one who conquers, I will grant eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God.
Okay, so...
So that's a positive.
Big positive.
It's probably a reference to Eden, I think.
It clearly goes back to Eden,
yeah.
The tree of life. But it in this context, it sounds like if you overcome, you're going to get eternal life. So your choice is overcome and have eternal life, or... don't be a believer. Fairly stark. He gives them one more incentive that is not stated as an incentive, but it's kind of implied in verse 1. Jesus holds the churches in his hand and is among them in chapter 1. It alludes back to chapter 1, which we'll talk about later. So when he's talking to them, we've got someone there who holds the church in his hand, and he's right there among them. This isn't like Caesar 2,000 miles away, who might in 2 years get a report on what you've been doing. This is someone who's right there, right now, always. Which also would be an incentive of a certain type. What about Smyrna? What does he tell them there? Somewhat more positive tone to these. Well, the others, Ephesus had positive things too, but here we have things that are more generally positive. Okay, so he says, Jesus has died and come to life. He's risen from the dead. And you also will wear the crown of life and not be hurt by the second death. So what we've seen in Jesus, we will ourselves experience. So that's kind of a double positive that goes together. What else do we see there?
I don't know if it's positive, actually, but they're going to be tested and have tribulation, but it says 10 days.
Yeah,
which seems to be maybe a limit on it. So he says not to fear it.
Okay, so he does talk about tribulation. And in fact, one of the things we see in this passage is Jesus is clearly watching, and he knows what's going to happen. So there's no surprises coming here. It's all in his decrees. And while there will be tribulation, Jesus bounds it. It's limited. And he knows their poverty, he tells them. So in other words, one of the encouragements here is, I know life is hard, but I'm right here, I'm with you, I'm watching, and I'm in control of the limits of that tribulation. And I understand the poverty that you're facing in Smyrna. So it's not like I'm an absent Caesar. So you've got not only the promise that you're going to have a crown of life, you're going to have eternal life, but I'm here with you now, and I'm binding and controlling things now. And in that sense, it's very much like New Testament thought on as we deal with suffering in our lives. I mean, it's very consistent with what you read in other passages. It's not surprising. The same Holy Spirit inspired it. So there's more of a positive kind of an element to Smyrna. How about Pergamum? Yes, specifically, if they don't repent, he'll go to a war against them. And specifically there, he's talking about the ones that follow the false teacher in teaching and deeds. And so he's saying, you guys need to repent, and if you don't, I'm going to go to war against you. Exactly what that means, we don't know, but it's not a state you want to be in. I mean, there are a lot of enemies we can overcome, but Jesus is not one of them. So that's a very strong warning to them. What else does he say?
Those who follow his directive will be rewarded.
Okay. Once again, to those who overcome, the hidden manna, the substance of life unseen, I guess is what that's often rendered by commentators, and a new name shared by God and himself, the person himself alone, which suggests that this eternal life is one that is not cookie cutter. It's something where God himself, who of course is infinite, can relate to each of us through eternity, and it will be something better than we envision, probably. I think most of us, when we think of heaven, probably just think of being in this kind of paradise type thing that's generic. I suspect it's going to be massively better than that, and that we massively underweight what it's going to be like. And he wants them to know that. He also gives them two other encouragements. He talks about the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. That probably, this is back, alludes back to chapter 1. Actually, I had to make a decision whether I'd do 2 and 3 before I did 1 or not. I decided to go ahead and do it. Probably the two-edged sword in his mouth alludes to the fact that the Word of God will be fulfilled. And to defy the Word of God is to face something that is dangerous as a two-edged sword. So that when you read the scripture, if you decide I'm going to blow this off, it's like facing somebody with a two-edged sword, with a sword at your neck, and saying, yeah, forget it, come get me. Most of us would be a little afraid to do that. So there's that force there. He also encourages them when he talks about the fact he knows their environment, he knows the world they live in Pergamum, he understands that they're in a place that's a great pagan center, and that that's a stress on the church. And Pergamum was a great pagan center. It was a great center. Actually, one of the things that's interesting as I look at the New Testament is often cities that we might consider very desirable in terms of their achievements and so forth wouldn't actually be very comfortable for Christians to be a part of. Pergamum, for example, is a city where they developed parchment, paper. It was a city where the great temple of Zeus was. It was the first hospital in the ancient world. In many ways, Pergamum was a very impressive city. That doesn't mean it'd be a great place for Christians to live. In fact, the Temple of Zeus would probably make it distinctly less. It was also a Roman city with a lot of Roman authorities there. And you're more likely to meet people who worship the emperor and that sort of thing vigorously, which also wouldn't be particularly comfortable for Christians. Sometimes we're probably better off if we're not quite in the center of things so much. But it's important for them, because they aren't a place, which is hard, to know that he knows it. I mean, if I were, for example, a Christian in China, I would always be wondering, I probably wouldn't say it out loud, but I'd always be wondering, how come I wasn't born in the United States and had that nice, easy life? People in Pergamum might have said, boy, I should have moved to Laodicea. Of course, if they're a slave, they don't get that choice. What about Thyatira? What do we see there that would encourage and warn people about taking seriously what they're hearing? Yes, we see, yeah, like the image from Daniel where he's got the blazing eyes is a suggestion that he sees all. For some of the people in Thyatira, that wouldn't actually be that comforting. And the feet in that image suggest he has the power to come, which might further add to the discomfort. So that's not so pleasant for the people who are following the evil leader. What else does he tell us?
He's going to take care of the bad guys.
Yeah, he said, notice what he says. I haven't crushed you bad guys yet because I've been giving you time to repent. Reminds you a little of the Old Testament, doesn't it? God kept giving Israel time to repent, but eventually they didn't, and the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah came, and they went off into exile. And notice, I've given you time to repent, but that doesn't mean I'm not about to deal with you. So suffering will come for the evildoers who falsely claim to be Christians. That's another incentive. Now, he also has some positive incentives here. If you look, he talks about authority over the nations. And the morning star in Thyatira. The morning star, I will give him the morning star in verse 28. And authority over the nations is mentioned in 26 and 27. The morning star probably alludes to Jesus himself, is what he is given. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself calls himself the morning star. So given that that very book alludes to Jesus as the morning star, that seems like a safe interpretation here as well. You're going to get Jesus. The authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, that's somewhat unclear. However, we are going to see in Revelation the fact that the prayers of the saints are one of the things that moves what's the worship and the plans for the earth and heaven. And so it is that, and also the prayers of even the martyrs who've been killed already. So both our prayers now and then will have an impact on the way that God is dealing with the world. And so in a sense, we have a kind of authority over the nations that pagan nations don't have, because the ruler of the universe hears us and not them. Right now. There are some commentators who go beyond that and think that this implies something for the future, perhaps in a millennial reign or something like that. I don't know that either way. I am confident that if we're a committed Christian, we do in fact have an impact on what happens in the nations. Our prayers matter, and it matters as we pray for the persecuted church, and it apparently will matter even after we're dead if we're still praying before God, and we will. That I'm sure of, so that's what I'm going to say. And the other people have extra opinions that I don't know. Maybe right, maybe wrong. Okay, well, let's go on to Sardis. What do we see in Sardis? Oh, I will come like a thief. You don't know when, but that doesn't sound real pleasant, does it? If you're one of the ones who are living in a sinful state where you haven't changed your life, as a lot of people of Sardis have not. Especially since he's going to talk later about those who haven't soiled their garments. You really don't want to be somebody with a lot of soiled garments when Jesus comes like a thief. And of course, this is a theme that's been in other books of the New Testament, so the readers would have a feel for this. Jesus talked about coming like a thief when his earthly ministry as well. So that's a warning. What else does he tell this church? Okay, white garments, which normally
will never blot his name out of the book of life.
And our name will not be blotted out of the book of life, or their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And
confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Okay, Jesus will confess their name before the Father and the angels. And we're going to see an image in the chapters 4 and 5 of the throne room of heaven, where it sounds like that's where their name is going to be confessed. And we'll be walking with Jesus. So it's a whole series of promises there, probably because the church has so many people that aren't getting it and aren't really repenting. Jesus wants them to see what they're missing out on. I mean, you're going to walk with Jesus. They're going to be in white, which in scriptural parlance normally would seemingly mean walking without sin, being cleansed from your sin. We see that back in the Old Testament when the high priest is clothed in soiled clothing and his clothes are now white, which represents the fact that his sin is forgiven and taken away. Jesus willing to confess their name before God and the angels, an illusion he's already given us in the Gospels before. Before God. So that's a pretty big promise. We also have right at the beginning of Sardis, Jesus, it talks about, has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars are the messengers to the church. So we're talking about somebody who has the church in his hands. So there's a weight to what he is saying. Notice the encouragements and the warnings are of two types. There's the ones that are direct. This will happen if you obey, and this will happen if you don't. But there's also these comments that talk about the authority and the power of Jesus. So that you've got one who's weighty doing these things. And promising these things. Okay, well, let's go on to Philadelphia. What does he say to them?
He's keeping the door open.
Yeah, he has the key of David, and he's in control of what's open. He can, in other words, he's in charge of life. We look at things in human sense, but even in human history, Jesus is the one who decides what's going to happen. So, you know, people go around and they worry about, well, what's going to happen in the future? Well, we can analyze what we think is going to happen in the future. We're remarkably poor at forecasting. I have to tell you this. I get this magazine that is supposed to, it's called the Technology Review, and it tells you a lot of things about what's going on in technology, and they'll give you these forecasts of the five technologies that are going to change the world in the next 8 years or something like that. They are shockingly miserable in their forecasting ability. I almost am inclined to call them eight imaginations or guesses, probably without much foundation at all as to the future. So give them no note or weight. It's actually quite appalling. Actually, I've been getting this thing for a long time, and I'm amazed. If they recommend a stock, sell it. If they say somebody's a young, promising scholar who's going to be famous, you'll probably lose tenure and be fired. And if they say some new technology is coming, look elsewhere. It's good. I think James Bond movies are better forecasters of what's going to happen than they are. But, so we're not very good at forecasting, but the good news is we don't have to be. Jesus is in charge. And for this church, that's very happy news indeed. Because even though they look out the window and they say, man, we're not important, doesn't matter whether they're important or not, Jesus can open the door and make the church prosper. And we may say, well, the church is not going to prosper in this part of the world. The government is crushing it. You never know what Jesus is going to do. And he does, and fortunately he's more wise than we are in what he does. So that's very good news indeed. He also has some more good news in this section right at the end. If you obey, you remain his, you persevere, well, your evil opponents are going to get humiliated. You're going to be protected from certain kinds of testing. And if you hold fast and overcome, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God with the name of God and the name of Jerusalem written on you. A very powerful set of promises. There's one implied negative, though, in verse 11. Don't let someone seize your crown. So you don't want, you're doing well, keep it up. Don't let something happen where you lose the great reward that is to come. Then we come to Laodicea, my favorite church, sort of. So what do we see there in terms of encouragements and warnings?
They're lukewarm.
Yeah, they're lukewarm. That's the problem. Now, Jesus is going to give some cures for that, some encouragements. So let's think about what are some of the things he says to them so that they change. They may not consider some of them encouragements, but now, come on, he's got some pretty graphic imagery here. I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty unpleasant image.
Another one is that we're naked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're pitiful and naked. You think you're comfortable, and you're pitiful and naked in God's eyes.
What does it mean to tell them to buy from the gold refined by fire?
Yeah, what does it mean, buy gold refined by fire? Well, they're buying gold because they have three prosperous businesses in Laodicea that have a lot of money. Remember, I mentioned Laodicea before. When they had a big earthquake, there was a series of earthquakes in eastern Turkey at that time, Asia Minor. Rome helped villages be built. Laodicea said, oh, we don't need your help. We got enough money to rebuild. So they had human gold, the gold of the world. But what they needed was the gold that Jesus gives. That is, that which could meet their spiritual needs. And that was the gold that was refined by fire, the gold that really is the true gold. And the trouble is, the world sees that gold which is going to burn up at the end of time, and which cannot buy that which really fulfills anyhow. But what they can get is a gold that really fulfills, and which makes them no longer naked, pitiful, in poverty in the eyes of what matters. I mean, you know, we all have two audiences. Say we're going to the prom tonight. We're a little old to have that image, but, you know, some big event where you want to impress people. And we're all dressed up trying to impress these people. but, of course, the court of heaven is looking down on the same event. Wouldn't it be embarrassing if you had these wonderful clothes on, but actually in the eyes of God and his angels, you were naked? And Laodicean and people have to understand, in the eyes of what really matters, they aren't rich, prosperous, comfortable, or have gold. They're poor, pitiful, and naked. Reality is not appearance. And that's a hard thing.
But they're also wrong, because he tells them to get eyes after no eyes that they see, so they don't see clearly.
That's right. That's why they don't see it at all. Yes, they're spiritually blind. Kind of like the Pharisees, they don't see their pitiful state, and they need to see it. By the way, Laodicea created an ISAF that they sold. So the image here is you need the real ISAF from God, not the human ISAF that you guys sell. So they need to see a whole different view of reality. And Jesus is trying to get them to see. In this case, he's almost trying to get them to see that they're not looking at reality at all clearly. And we often don't. Often we think people are blessed who are not blessed. And people we think of as not blessed are in fact blessed by God, because he's working in them spiritually. Laodicea had a big problem with that. And he goes on, and he gives them the warning that they're going to be reproved and disciplined if they don't repent. We don't know what that means. But he then basically encourages them to, in fact, respond to Jesus' knock, respond to his call, and, in fact, he will dine with them. They'll become his. They'll really be his people. In a sense, it's almost like he's addressing a church, but he's saying, you're not really believers, and you need to turn and become believers. At least for a major part of this church. And don't worry about the fact that life is comfortable right now. And in fact, if you overcome, you'll sit on Christ's throne with him. This is a church that really needed to see reality and did not. And you know, that's often true of the world. A lot of times what we consider to be prosperity is the most challenging and dangerous thing imaginable. If you're a minister and you found a church and it takes over and has 20,000 people, That's about the worst temptation you can give to anybody. It seems to really be stressful for their spiritual lives. Being rich. If you're, I don't think you have to have $100 billion like the guy who founded Amazon had before his divorce. I think he's down to 80 or 70 now. His wife got 30, I think. But you don't have to be that rich to be very, very comfortable in our society especially. But the more comfortable you are, the more in danger you are of missing the fact that this is a fallen world in a state of sin under the domination day by day of satanic forces and sin. It's not as clear. Good health makes certain things not as clear. I had a friend who used to say, oh, don't worry about the rich people. When they start getting sick when they're old, they'll understand reality, and then they'll repent, and everything will be okay. I always thought, well, I guess that's true for some people in a certain way. I think I'd rather be poor than be in bad health, though, myself. So, in all these seven churches, Jesus has given them motivations for what he wants. He's shown the problem or what they're doing good. He wants them to either continue or cease doing the evil and become doing the good. And he's now given them a series of motivations which fit in with a lot of the rest of Scripture, but it's very clear. Now, I'm of the opinion the whole rest of the book is going to do that in a broader way. That is, when you're done with this book, you're going to have a broader perspective which will make it easier to think clearly about spiritual issues in our lives. So we're going to go back to chapter 1 now. Oh, just a second. My wife has raised her phone. No, we're not going to go back to chapter 1 now. We're going to stop. Gracious Lord, we glorify your name and we honor you. We praise you that you have died that we might live. We praise you that you're in sovereign control and you can open any door you choose, no matter how it looks. We glorify you that you have concerned yourself with our salvation, that we might be with you forever, sharing your goodness, sharing in the eternal life that you give. Glory to your holy name. Amen.